Buddy, let me tell you, if the Lord does come in the middle of this, it'll prove that you futurists are wrong and that I'm right. Okay, we've just, because some of you have missed this, you've just come back, we've done 2 weeks. So just a little bit of a recap. We're looking at the book of Revelation, which is one of the most controversial books in the Bible because it's written symbolically, allegorically. It's a word, the book of Revelation. Revelation means to unfold, to unveil, like drawing a curtain back. And it is written, symbolically. And the 20-odd chapters cover about a 6,000-year period in all. And we will be amazed when we get to heaven and see the full revelation of the book of Revelation, just to understand what all the signs and symbols mean. We're talking about the seals of that were open to open the scroll in the right hand of God. And I don't know or understand all the details of the seals. I'm going to give you thoughts of what I've said. We've done 2 seals already. But what we saw was in chapter 4, was a sign of perfection, heaven, perfect heaven, before man messed it all up. And then in chapter 5, we saw about the scroll that was in the right hand of God, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll except the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, he's worthy. And then we looked, and the next thing we saw, the lion had become a lamb, as though it had been slain, standing on the throne of God, which shows to me that the Lamb is God himself, because nobody goes on the throne of God. And he was found worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll, I believe, represents God's word, God's law, the law of God, which is condemning to man. God's law is perfect. We looked last week that it was given by the angels, and maybe they actually put it together. We don't know, but it's perfect. It's holy. It's God's law, God's decrees. God's holiness comes out. God's justice comes out in all of his law. And that law was condemning to us. So there's a law, and for that law to be open means that we're dead, because we can't live because of our sin. We can't keep the law. So everyone was weeping and crying because the law, as beautiful as it is, spelt death to us because of our folly, shame, and because of our sin. But then Jesus was the one who was able to take the scroll and open it, because he paid the price. The price for the scroll being opened is death. The wages of sin are death. That law spoke about the fact that if you sin, you will die. Well, Jesus died, but he was perfect. He didn't have to die. He died a perfect death. In doing that, he slew death for every one of us. So we praise God for that. But when he took the scroll from the right hand of God, there were 7 seals. 7 is a sign of perfection, completeness. 7 seals. And the seals, to me, speak of the consequences that follow from Jesus dying on the cross. See, his death brought about a whole lot of consequences. And we saw that we saw 2 seals last week. The seal that was, which was the white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer. And that, of course, is Jesus. He's a conqueror along with his church. We conquer. Isn't that wonderful? We're not the underdogs. We feel at times as if we're not, but we're not. We go forth and we conquer. Then we saw the other horse, which was the red horse, I think it was, a fiery red horse. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth, to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now I saw that this red horse represents also Jesus, a white horse, Jesus, a red horse, because he himself said, I've not come to bring peace on the earth, but to turn mother against daughter, son against father. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever there is opposition and there is death. I don't know how many millions of people have died as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, believing in him, trusting in him. And right now, there are more Christians are in prison than ever before because of their faith. Now, in this day and age, believe it or not. And so there's been a great persecution broke out against the Christians and the church and the gospel that Jesus brought. So each of these seals are consequences of the gospel coming. Let me just explain something to you that a lot of people don't understand. Before Jesus died, the whole world was in a complete and utter darkness. Every single nation on the earth were polytheists. There was only one nation that actually believed in God that was monotheist, and that were the Jews. Every other nation was in total darkness, total ignorance, under the control of Satan. Every single one. There was no other nation that had any freedom, except the Jews knew that there was one true God. And Jesus came, and he died, and he rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul got a wonderful revelation that this gospel is not just for the Jews. This salvation is not just for God's chosen people, the Jews, as they thought it was. But this gospel is for the whole world. There's a period of probably 40 to 50 years of the church, the early church, that struggled with this. Because all the first Christians were Jews. They were changing their belief from Judaism into Christianity, but they wasn't changing their faith because they were still believing in the same God, Jehovah. Do you understand that? And they never wanted to start a church. They wanted for Judaism to be totally converted so that Judaism, because they are the chosen people, would get back to where they're supposed to be, the rightful people, and to rule the earth. Because that's what they believed. They believed that the earth would be ruled through Jews. They believed they were looking for a Messiah. The Messiah they was looking for was not a Messiah that would come and die for the sins of the people, but a Messiah that would be a military leader, as David was, and lead the Jews back to where they should be, get them from the hands of the Romans, and make them the strong nation that they used to be, and eventually they would rule the world, and that the nations would bow down to them, because they believed God's special chosen people, and the rest of the Gentiles were Gentile dogs. And if they were to become Christians or believers or get to heaven, they've got to become a Jew to do that. So people would do that. They would become what was called proselytes, take on the Judaism and the law, and so convert. When Jesus came and the apostles got some revelation from God that this gospel is open to all mankind, that was an incredible revelation. The early Christians argued about it. The early Christians fell out about it. It was for Peter, when he was on that roof and he got that revelation that, you know, when the blanket came down, the food in it, eat that food, he said, I won't eat. I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what God has claimed, don't you call it unclean. And you've got to go to Cornelius, the Roman, and you've got to go into his house and you've got to preach to him the gospel, which he did. And as a result of that, Cornelius got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Well, I would have loved to have been there. But Peter, in trepidation, he went into that house. And when all the Gentiles there received it, believed it, got filled with the Spirit, Peter started to change. Not completely. He still had trouble, Peter did, accepting that Gentiles could be saved in their own right. And so when Paul went out preaching the gospel as a missionary, he would start churches and Jewish Christians would come back from Jerusalem to his churches and tell them if they really want to be saved, they've got to be circumcised. The men have. The women have to keep the law. And they were actually putting a burden on them. So Paul got very angry with them. And he wrote a lot of the letters he wrote, like Galatians, was referring to this. Because they didn't get the full revelation for some time. And don't nobody get up and walk out. But God saw this. The Bible speaks in the New Testament much about the mystery of God. The mystery. The mystery is that it was kept from the Jews. The mystery is that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything was dealt with. And God is going to make two into one. Christians, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are Christians. Amen. That was a great mystery. And it took about 50 years or even more than that for them to really grasp a hold of it. And then the churches started to form and started to totally different to what they'd imagined. When they first started their churches, they ran them like synagogues, with women sitting on one side, men sitting on the other. They ran them like synagogues. Eventually, truth started to come in. Paul, thank God for Paul, who was put up with so much from the Jewish believers, because he saw that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one. And he says we're all sons of God. By the way, people called Paul a male chauvinist. No, he wasn't. He says, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. We are sons. Now, that's putting women on exactly the equal basis of men. You women are sons of God. Amen? In heaven, we will be one in heaven. There'll be no marriage in heaven. Look at some smiles now. There'll be no male and female in heaven. We will be sons of God. So this was a great mystery that had come to... So that all of a sudden, as the gospel went forth into different nations, people started to believe. And the devil started to lose ground. Because Gentiles started to get born again. Greeks, Romans started to get born again. Suddenly they were believing in the one true God. A consequence of the gospel is that the gospel penetrated into the whole world. Do you know Assyria and Syria and places like that? They accepted Christianity, and there were churches all through the area within 100 years of Christianity being preached. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were being born again outside of Israel. And the devil was losing his stronghold. Isn't that wonderful? That's a consequence of the gospel. And that will come through as we look at some of these seals. But Christians need to realize that. If you go back, if we were to be able to transport it back, no nation believed in God. They believed in gods. Not Jehovah, God was one of them. In fact, when Paul went to Athens, do you remember? He found that in Scripture. He went and saw all these different gods that they were worshipping. And he found an altar that on it says, to the unknown God. Just in case they missed one out. They put this altar there and they sacrificed to this God in case we've missed one. So Paul told them about this one. The one they'd missed was the one, the only true one, which was, I'd have loved to have been there for that sermon, the only true God. But suddenly Satan was losing his grip. Hallelujah. A result of the seals being opened and the scroll, and the death of Jesus Christ. He died to set us absolutely free. So you've guessed by now that I believe that Jews and Christians, when they get saved, or Gentiles and Jews, when they get saved, are Christians. I do not believe that Jews are above or special and over the Gentiles. Don't believe that. They rejected Jesus Christ and all that he had for them. They rejected the laws of God. And a Jew can be saved, provided that Jew, Romans 10, comes to Jesus Christ and gets born again. Paul makes that very, very clear. That's why I have personal trouble when people tell me, a guy told me the other week, he's a messianic Jew. And I said, are you born again? He says, yes, I am. I said, then you're a Christian. Don't call yourself a messianic Jew. Paul never did that. They were called Christians. The word Christ means Messiah. We are followers of the Messiah, all of us. But we, otherwise, if you're going to call somebody a messianic Jew, call me a messianic Aussie. Well, why not? There's no difference. Can you see what I'm saying? Can you see that? Do you understand that? They still put people, the Jews, above us, and that is not scriptural. That is not New Testament. I can show you scripture after scripture after scripture. Does God love the Jews? Of course he does, because they were his chosen people. How can they get saved? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, by becoming Christians, by humbling themselves. And becoming Christians like we Gentiles have had to do. That's the way in which they get born again. And so these seals are consequences that happened because the scroll was opened and Jesus had died, rose from the dead, and of course he went to heaven. And there's consequences, a result of Jesus dying, lots of results. So we're looking now, let's look at verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creatures say, "Come." I looked, and before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quarter of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. I think one of the consequences of the seals being opened and the gospel coming is that God expects us to be honest as Christians, to have the scales in our hand, not weighted in our favor. That we'd be honest and trustworthy, that we don't steal, that we don't steal from our bosses, that we don't steal from those around us, that we actually are people who believe in justice and righteousness and honesty. We believe in paying for what we get. That is a result. If you're a Christian, you can't just live any way you like. I'm a great believer in grace, and those who know me and some know me, I preach faith perhaps more than anything else in grace. But I'm not one of those people who make grace cheap to say it doesn't really matter how you live because God's grace covers it. Come on. God does care how you live. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And that's talking, Paul wrote that in Galatians, talking to Christians. Be careful what you sow, because what you sow, you will reap. And what you sow and you reap, that is here on earth right now. Many Christians are missing out because they're not taking the truth of God's word and trying to live according to it. Now, we do fail, we do fall, and the blood of Jesus does wash us from our sin, and the grace of God does cover us. But don't tell me that there's no need. I was talking to one pastor just a few months ago who said to me, you know, we're in grace. No, we don't preach repentance in our church anymore because we're in grace. I'm telling you. And I said, well, you need to go back and look at the scriptures. What Paul says about grace and what Paul says about repentance and what Paul says, repent. How do you know when a person's repented? Because you're living in grace? No, you know when a person's repented, Paul says, by their deeds. The Apostle Paul said that, not just James. Paul says it in Acts. So we got to live. If we're going to talk the talk, we got to walk the walk. And the result of the seal is when Jesus doesn't want any fooling around. His believers, he wants them to be believers. There's a lot of religion in the world, a lot of Christian religion in the world that's just as dead as any other religion. I've told you this before. But I believe one thing that's so important is that we make sure that we're honest and trustworthy. And he says, and do not damage the oil and the wine. I believe cheap grace damages the oil and the wine. I honestly believe it does. The oil represents the Holy Spirit, and the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. I know he died for our sins. I know we can't possibly live a perfect life because of our weaknesses. But I tell you this, where we can and where we know what is right and wrong, we should live up to it. Amen? So I hope I'm defended. And if I have offended you here, tough on you. Because I'm telling you, that's the scriptures. I believe we should preach the whole counsel of God, not just a little bit that suits us. I believe in faith. I believe in grace. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would not be here. Grace covers me over and over again. The blood covers me over and over again. But I also have a responsibility that what I know is right in God, that I live according to it, that I don't try to rip people off, that I don't damage the oil and the wine, that I don't do that. As I'm walking now with the seal open because Jesus made a way for me that God no longer is going to pour out his wrath upon me because of my sin. I need not to take that for granted. Amen. And do you know, the older you get, it gets easier to take things for granted. I'm telling you, it does. When you say, oh, well, I'm old now. I'm old. I know it all. I've got it all. I'm getting old. Don't you believe it? It's as tough today for me to be a Christian as what it was when I was 16 and 17 years of age. You still have to walk the walk. Amen? You have to do that. So that is a seal that I I believe is very important. You can get a lot from that. I think that also represents Jesus, who's looking and he's looking for the right in us. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades. He was following close behind him. So it's a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I believe this pale horse also is Jesus. You may not believe that, but I believe it's Jesus. Let me read it again. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice saying, the voice of fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. I believe that Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross, holds the keys of death and hell. You don't believe that? Well, you've only got to read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, and it tells you. You've only got to read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And I mentioned to you that whatever is said symbolically is also said very, very clearly in other scriptures. And in fact, let's read that one for Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. This is a beautiful scripture. Revelations 1 and verse 18. I am the living one. This is Jesus speaking in the first chapter. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This rider is Jesus. If you look at in the scripture in Hebrews I quoted, it says that Jesus, through his death, took from Satan the keys of death and hell. See, up to that time, Satan had total control over the world. Everybody was in darkness. There was no monotheists but the Jews. Everybody who died because Satan held those keys. But when Jesus died, he took the keys of death and hell. Hallelujah. See, if a person dies and goes to a lost eternity today, it's not Satan who's sending them there. Did you hear me? If a person dies, Satan isn't sending them to death and hell, because he now is on the same path that they are on. It's Jesus, because they've rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation but him. If you reject salvation from Jesus, nobody else can save you. It's not Satan doesn't do it. Now, let me just say something about Hades. Hades is a place of the dead, the abode of the dead. There's a huge teaching about this, and because a lot of people get this wrong. It can mean the actual grave. Sheol, Hebrew in the Old Testament is Sheol, Hebrew, the grave. In the New Testament, it's Hades, the Greek word, the grave. But it also means the place of the unseen. The place of the unseen. That's what it means. Hades is not a place that the devil has made. It is a place that God has made for the destruction of those who are against him, whether they be angelic beings or human beings. Because Satan is going to end up the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, because it says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Hades is not the final analysis. In Revelation, it talks about the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is the final analysis. Hades is a place that God has made, which is a waiting place for the judgment. If somebody commits a crime here and the police get you, come to your house tonight, knock, and they arrest you, you know where they take you, don't you? To the lockup. You've not been judged, but you go to the lockup and you'll be there till you're judged, unless somebody gets you out on bail. Now, Hades is not hell as we think about it. People use the terminology, and it's translated often into the Greek word, into the English word, hell. But the Greek is Hades. It's a place of the unseen. And it's a waiting place for God when he judges, when the books are open, as it talks about in Revelation that we'll come to, when the books are open, those whose names were not found written in those books were cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is the final analysis. That is the hell that Jesus was talking about when he says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Better for you to go into hell with one eye, going to heaven with one eye than going to hell with two. The word he used there was an interesting word. He used the word Gehenna. That's another word, Gehenna. Hades, Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, which was a rubbish dump. It had become a rubbish dump because in that valley, years previously, they used to sacrifice children to the god Molech. It was a great abomination to God, and the Jews had to completely destroy all that was happening there. And it had become a rubbish tip. So God's got his rubbish tip for all those who don't believe. And Jesus called it Gehenna. And he said, where the flame never dies out. Because if you've ever been to rubbish tips, it stinks all the time. And there's usually fires burning somewhere there all the time, destroying stuff. Well, those who don't believe will end up there. Now, just what it is, I'm not prepared to tell you what my beliefs are on that. I'm not going to do that. But it is the final analysis. It is. So Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, that waiting place for the judgment. And then at the judgment, God decrees who goes into Gehenna or the lake burning with fire and brimstone. Okay, is that clear to you? God does that. Right now, it's Jesus who's got the keys of death. And those who die without him go to Hades. You don't, because you're a believer. If you die today, right now, you'll go to a place that Paul spoke about as paradise, which is our waiting place. The unbelievers is the lockup, the spiritual lockup, Hades. Christians don't go there. Christians go now to a place called paradise. Prior to the death of Jesus in the Old Testament, everybody went down. Everybody went to the waiting place of Hades. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that place was moved. Tells us in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He moved that place. So when Paul and the others now speak about Christians dying, we don't go to Hades now, we go to paradise. And in fact, Paul doesn't speak about us dying. What terminology does Paul use? Sleeping. He said we fall asleep. Because we don't go to Hades, we go to paradise. We just fall asleep waiting for the judgments to come. Paradise is a place of pleasantness. Paradise is a place of peace. We don't go to a place where there's unrest and uncertainty. We're waiting for the end to come when we depart this life. So I think that this horse represents, like I said to you, Jesus who now holds the key. Isn't that wonderful? He's taken from Satan the keys of death and hell. So Satan doesn't send people to hell. People go to hell because they reject the truth of God's word. Jesus has dealt with their sin. Come on. And he's dealt with it. Satan could send them there. He had the keys, but no longer does he have the keys. Can you say praise God for that? Come on, a bit louder than that. Jesus holds those keys. He's the one in authority, not Satan. Okay. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed as they had been was completed. I watched, and as he opened the sixth seal, now we're going to come back to that. That's an interesting one. One of the results, as I've said, of opening these seals is persecution. I've got a lot more to say about that in a moment because it doubles up again on itself. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, rich, mighty, every slave and every man, free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I just think when he says, they said to the rocks and to the mountains, to the cave, hide us. I just think that's people realizing they need to be hidden from the truth of God. So they hide in politics. They hide in religions. Nearly everybody in the world is hiding in some religion or other. They hide, hoping to escape the wrath of God. We look at our generation in which we're living, and right now they're going to go and change some laws. And have you noticed that the people who are changing these laws, how good they're speaking? How much they're trying to quote Christianity? We should love one another. That's what's coming out. They're hiding in what they think is good in their religion, in their politics. It says the sun and the moon and the stars. Quite interesting. Let's just read that again. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. What's that speaking of? In the book of Revelation, the sun, the moon, and the stars are mentioned several times. They are symbolic of the Israel nation. If you go back to the time of Joseph, and Joseph had a dream, and in one of his dreams he saw the sun and the moon, and the stars bow down to him. That is representative of the Israelite nation. And the sun is darkened. The moon is darkened. The stars are falling. Israel, to a degree, had played a very powerful and important role up to the time of the death of Jesus. And they had got a lot of proselytes. They had, wherever they went, whatever country they went into, where the Romans had occupied and the Greeks before them, they started synagogues and they took the scrolls of the Word of God with them, the Torah. They were somewhat influential, but when the death of Jesus came, we're going to see that several times as we go through the book of Revelation, they lost all their authority and all their power. In fact, ever since that time, they've been sought to be destroyed. The last 2,000 years of history has been a history, and we'll see it when we get to the 12th chapter in detail, so I'm not going to deal with it a lot now, but enough to tell you this. In the last 2,000 years of history, the Jewish nation has been tried to be destroyed over and over and over again. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, has protected them, even though they were a fallen nation, even though they had no trust and confidence in God. Do you know the Israeli nation today? Only 2% of Israel are Zionists. The majority of the nation of Israel are agnostics. They don't believe in a God as the Zionists believe in. So when we talk about going to Israel and meeting these Zionists, there's only 2% of the nation that are actually ardent Zionists. Most of the Israelites that you see are really agnostics. We don't know. And about the history, they think that sometime, yeah, in the history, the land belonged to them, so they're taking it back. But there's not, we're taking it back because we are God's people. No Jews, Israelis, speak like that unless they're the Zionists. And there's only 2% of the nation that are. So they're a nation that, in spite of the fact that they've turned their back on the truth of God, God still protected them, and we'll see the reason for that when we get to the 12th chapter. But they've fallen from that high place that they had. As a result of this, because Jesus now has opened the gospel to the whole world, that Jews don't have that high place that they thought that they had before. Okay, chapter 7. And I'm not going into all the details because we'll be here till Jesus actually comes if I do all the details. There's so many details. And there's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot that I would speculate and guess, and your guess is just as good as mine. But chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land and on the sea and on a tree. Then I saw another angel coming down, coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now you know who they are, don't you? They're the Jehovah's false witnesses. If you know anything about the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they believe. There's only 144,000 going to heaven, and that they are the ones that, you know, or they've been sought out to be the ones. This is a seal of God on not Israel. Because if you read it, it says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe, how many of you know those tribes don't exist now? You know, Jews, the name Jew comes from the name Judah. You know that the Jews were separated into their tribes right up until the captivity. Then the 10 tribes were carried off and intermarried and intermixed to a large degree. Some didn't, but most of them did. At the time of Jesus, there was some like I forgot her name now, Anna in the temple was of the tribe of Asher. And then Paul says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So there were some, but by and large, they had intermixed. But today, you can go to a Jew and say, what tribe are you? Could you? Have you ever tried that? Go to Israel and say, what tribe are you? Are you a Gadite? Because they just want. So this isn't talking about that. This is talking about something different. This is talking about God's chosen people, which consists of Jews and it consists of Gentiles. We're not going to do this, but if we were to look very closely at the book of Romans, where it talks about, and so all Israel will be saved. If you'd look at that very, very carefully and very, very closely, the all Israel does not mean the whole of the Israelite nation. Some of you here believe that a day is coming when the whole Israelite nation will get saved. No, when Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles who are of the remnant that God has kept his hand on, and so all Israel will be saved. Because I can show you scriptures that tell me that I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, but not physically. I don't trace my ancestry physically, but God can trace me back to Abraham by faith. So I am a spiritual Jew. A guy came to me the other day, and he was one of these messianic Jews. And he says to me, he looked at me, he says, you're a Jew. I said, what? He says, you're a Jew. I said, so I am. I really am. I said, I can trace my spiritual ancestry back. No, I'm not talking about that. I could tell in your face you've got Jewish blood in you. I said, I've come from a mongrel race, the British Isles. There's nothing more mongrel than the Britons. They've got a mixture of Danes and Vikings and Saxons and you name it, they've got it. The Normans, a lot. I said, I'm a mongrel. I'm not a Jew. However, somebody once told me about Jesus. And in that person telling me, that faith was passed and enlightened mine. Somebody told that person about Jesus. Somebody told that person about Jesus. Somebody told that person about Jesus. We could trace that right the way back to the times of the apostles who started to go out and tell. You can actually, we can't because we're not clever enough. But God is so clever, he can trace your faith right back to Abraham. Because the apostles came from the nation of Israel that had it passed on to them, generation from generation from generation. Abraham passed it on to Isaac, Isaac onto Esau and Jacob, Jacob onto his 12 sons, and so it goes down. Isn't that wonderful to know that we, it says, Abraham, listen to this, this is a scripture, Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of the faithful. Isn't that wonderful? So a Jew can trace their physical ancestry back, but we can trace our spiritual ancestry back to Abraham, that great man of faith, which is very, very wonderful, I think. And when it's talking here, it's numbering, it says, they put the seal of God. We have a seal on us. Now, when we get later and we start talking about the Antichrist and everybody talks about that seal that's on their wrists and on their foreheads, they're symbolic. I have the seal of God on me. You have a seal of God on you. But it's symbolic. It can't be seen. That seal of God is in our hearts, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we witness with His Holy Spirit that we are children of God. We're not like the people in the world if you're born again. You've been changed. You're a new creation. You've got God's seal upon you. And the why it says here 144,000, because we talked about 12 being that lovely number of government, of order. Well, this is 12, you know, 144. God's making sure that when we get to heaven, we're reigning and ruling. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be sitting down playing a harp on a cloud all day long. We'll be having things to do. We'll have responsibilities to keep because we are God's special people. Right now, we are lower than the angels. At the resurrection, I believe we'll be higher than the angels. And I've got scriptural evidence, I believe, for that. That we will be with God in what? Eternities to come, creating with Him. Because the seal of Christ is within us. He's making a new man, a new creation, after the image of His Son. Hallelujah. We'll be closer to God than any creature that God has ever created before. Isn't that wonderful? When the resurrection takes place. So that's something for us to look forward to. After this, I've got to move, time's going. After this, verse 9, I looked and there before me was a great, and we'll finish with this one, was a great number, or a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and nation, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. This is a reference back, the white robes, to what we read earlier about those who'd been put to death, martyred for Jesus. White robes were holding in their palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." It's what all these people were saying, "who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." They're saying amen to what we were praising God. Those who had come through the tribulation. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "This is John." "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is those who've come from the great tribulation. Now, here's where I upset a few more people. A lot of you believe, through the teaching of the futurists, that there's going to come a great tribulation on the world, the likes of which we've never seen before. And because of your faith, people will be killed, hung, drawn, and quartered. And we hear it so much. No. No. This group of people was so big, they came from every tribe, every nation, and every language. This is all the Christians that have ever lived. That's what this is representing. Every Christian who's a true Christian will go through the Great Tribulation. And guess what? We're going through it now. We're going through it now. If you think there's something coming worse than what our brothers and sisters went through during the Reformation, go and tell them. When the Christians, just because they wanted the Bible printed in the common language, what they did to them. Horrible. Horrible. I believe with all of my heart that I am going through the Great Tribulation. Why? Because I'm a Christian. The Apostle Paul said, remember what's said symbolically, is also said, Paul says, anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Listen, anybody, the Apostle Paul says, anybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I believe that the moment you say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, at that moment, we talked about this last week, at that moment, you've humbled yourself and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And as a result, first of all, a great sacrifice comes because you turn your back on the world. You turn your back on your old style of living. Immediately, there's a great sacrifice on your part and my part, on every believer. We then become the enemy of the devil like never before. We become the enemy of this world like never before. And we are facing a persecution like we never faced before. And we will not get to heaven without going through that persecution. And it lasts from the moment you get born again to the moment you go to heaven. Some of you are still going through it, and you'll go through it until you've gone. That is the great persecution. And by persecution, it doesn't just mean physical persecution. There's mental, spiritual, and physical persecution. I have traveled a lot. I have been to third world countries. I've seen Christians under incredible, difficult circumstances. I come back to Australia. Whenever I've been abroad to third world countries, I come back to Australia. I'm not a pastor now, but when I was, I used to preach hard to my church because I used to say, yeah, lazy bunch. You know, look what they're going through. And but because of, you know, you got to sort of sort things out. But the reality is we probably suffer far more persecution than what they do. You've got far more temptation than what they have. You're watching, one of the greatest temptations that we have is wealth. Every time the children of Israel got wealthy, they backslid. Every time, every single time. When they got into problem, they cried out for God. God sent a judge, helped them, rescued them. They became prosperous and turned away from God. We live in a prosperous world. This world, the Western world, America, England, parts of Europe, Australia. We have temptations that they don't have out there. We're facing things today that they're not facing out there. We're facing things today that we thought we would never face 15 years ago. Come on. We thought we would never have to answer questions that we're answering. And I look at our kids, I think, what are they going to have to answer if we're answering these now? You actually are persecuted for Jesus. The devil hates you. He got your number. The devil knows your phone number. He knows your mobile number. He knows your number of Facebook. He's got you. The devil knows every single thing there is to know about you, and his cohorts are against you. And some people get physical persecution, and they seem to stand strong. But we don't get physical persecution. We get mental, emotional, and spiritual persecution. A young man can't walk down the street or go into a shopping center without being bombarded with all sexuality all the way around him. It is thrusting out. When I first went to India, I was amazed at that side of temptation wasn't there because they were such a cleaner country back when I first went. They're changing now. They're changing. But we're facing things that they never, ever faced. I believe this great tribulation is what we all go through. And you can't get to heaven unless you've gone through this great tribulation. Because if you're born again, the devil hates you. Just automatic. Isn't God, by the way, how many of you know God doesn't persecute you? You're not too sure about that, are you? Well, I better tell you, it's not God who's persecuting. When Paul said, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he didn't mean God's going to send you the persecution. He meant the devil's going to do it. And he's going to choose a way that he can choose that will drag you down, that will suck the life out of you, to make you as weak as you can so that you'll give up. See, all persecution is aimed at making the church weak, at making the church give up. Thank God, where physical persecution has come, it's often strengthened the church. The church has been, because you see who the church really is. With us, we can't, it's hard to know how many sheep, how many goats we've got in our congregation. I have to think, when Jesus comes, if he came on a Sunday morning, and the rapture takes place, there's going to be a lot of people shocked. Come on, I'm serious. But in many of those countries where they're facing physical persecution, they're in church and most of them are saved. When Jesus comes, they'll all go. Can you understand what I'm saying here? So don't look and think that there's going to come a great, horrible, wicked persecution at the end time. It's happening physically in some countries today. It's happening here in a very, very horrible kind of way. You see, the devil wants your mind. He wants your mind. He wants you to turn from God by bombarding you with signs, by bombarding you with thoughts of prosperity, by bombarding you with who you are, what you can do, who you can be. You think how he takes the young people of our society, puts them on pedestals, and you know who's the best singer, the best talent. I look at those talent contests that the children are in. I feel for those kids. Because what we're allowing the devil to do through us is bombard their minds of thoughts that they're something big, they're something great, they're something honorable. The way that we've turned our sport. How many of you know that sport is not about sport today, it's about money. The way we've turned things, it all comes, and the devil uses that. And we Christians, I believe, come under an incredibly full-on persecution while ever we're Christians. Now, you may disagree with that. You may say, that I don't agree with that at all. That is totally wrong. Well, you could say that. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see that what I'm saying, there was such a number that you couldn't number them. That's how many. And all through the ages, God's got, and we're dressed in white robes. We've got a crown on our head. God. Let me just say this to you right now. God knows what you're going through. God knows what you're going through. In our day and age, look how marriage is broken. I'm talking about in the Western world. I've traveled to many countries where that's not affected many Christians. Divorce rate is as high in the church today as it is in the world. That's what I'm talking about, the Western world. If you stop and think about it, don't think, oh, this is great. We've got our comforts. We have got our comforts. And I'm glad for comforts. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I thank God for comforts. But hang on, I'm wise enough to know that I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus. Because if I don't, I'm going to slip. I'm not going to witness as I should do. I'm not going to pray as I should do. I'm not going to worship as I should do. Because all these little things come gnawing at my mind. In my mind, the devil is bombarding us day and night to get a little bit of our mind. That's a tribulation. Because you see, you and I, we turn our back on this world. Do you know when I was 16, I was 15 when I became a Christian. When I was 16, I said to God, God, take me to heaven as quick as you can. I was 16. I didn't know the Bible very well, but I said, God, take me to heaven. I said, and you know why? Because I think it's going to be easier to be a Christian in heaven than what it is on earth. I'm serious. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's easy to be religious. Come on, I'm not talking religion here. And I'm not talking about religious Christianity. Because there's a lot of religious Christians that are not Christians at all. It's not hard for them. I'm talking about the true believer. It's easier to be a Christian in heaven than it is here. And now you say, Lord, take me. I'm ready to go. But I'm still here. Have you noticed? He didn't. Think about what I'm saying. And read that again in the light of what I've said. And don't come to this sort of fearful thing that some people put over, is that this great tribulation's coming. If you read Christian history, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you just read what Christians have gone through physically. It's all been there. But we go through something a little bit different. spiritually, emotionally, where the devil wants a piece of our mind. I've been to places, I'll tell you, where they've got nothing, and I've watched these Christians stand out so shining for God, and I've been jealous. You know, they've got nothing, but they've got God, and that's all that matters. Hallelujah. But we've got all this, and it starts to dilute our faith. So stay strong, stay into Him. Amen. Okay, so I've said a few controversial things today, but just hold on to them. You don't have to believe them, but hold on to them. Don't just discard them. Go back and read that about the Great Tribulation again and ask yourself, am I in the Great Tribulation? And I think you'll hear a little voice inside you saying, yes, you are. And I'm trying my hardest to get you through it. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm trying my hardest to get you through it. If we had every person who made a decision for Jesus in Perth, I've been here since 1969, and I'll finish with this. If everyone who made a decision for Jesus in Perth in over those years, if none of them ever backslid, we would be packed to overflowing our churches. But I've seen so many walk away, so many fall away because it got just too hard, just too difficult. It's a great tribulation. So Lord, help us in this day and age in which we live to be men and women truly of faith. Faith that's founded on the Word of God. Faith that we get from the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your Word. Help us to walk by faith, to live by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I cut a whole lot out tonight. It's still gone 5 o'clock. So that's what I'm saying.